I hope you do not feel slighted, mothers, that I don't come to you today not prepared to deliver a Mother's Day sermon. Trust me, you don't want me to make one. If by the time I realized that, I think it was on Wednesday, that's not enough time for my feeble mind to prepare something of worth. So that's a long way of saying sorry, but happy Mother's Day. We love you. I think I shared this story with you before. One of the last memories I have of my grandfather and before my grandmother passed away was when I went to I drove up from Indianapolis where I was living, and I went to see Grandma and Grandpa. Grandma, at this particular point in her life, had the full onset of dementia. She had Alzheimer's. I knew full well she wouldn't be able to remember my name. I think most days she recognized who Grandpa was. She can probably, on most good days, recognize his name, but for the most part, she just mentally wasn't there. And the last memory that I have was I went to Grandpa's house, we picked him up, and we went to the nursing home. And I drove to the nursing home, and then out in the parking lot, there he goes, walking into the door, knowing there's a good chance his bride is not going to recognize who he was, or maybe even his name. And he's carrying a box of Lucky Charms. Grandma had a sweet tooth, and I guess whatever the nursing home that provided for her to eat didn't satisfy that sweet tooth, and so as a good husband would, he would bring her a box of Lucky Charms. There's something within that interaction, and I saw that, and I thought to myself, that's what it means to be a good husband. It wasn't my relationship directly involved, but I saw how Grandpa was treating Grandma well, and it was something as simple as a box of kids' cereal, and I thought to myself, that's what a husband is supposed to do. It's the living example, the fulfillment that I have whenever I do a wedding or I'm a part of a wedding in which they give those wedding vows. I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold, for richer, for poor, for sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. That's where my mind goes to. You know, something as simple as taking your wife a box of cereal who might not even realize your name. And I think I'm a better prepared husband because I was in the presence. I saw that relationship at hand and I saw it at work. Chances are you are a part of a seen and observed relationship such as that. Maybe it's the relationship between your parents, or maybe it's a teacher, a coworker, something that you've been able to observe. And even though you're directly not involved with it, the fact that you witness it and you were in close proximity to that relationship, somehow it has made an impact on you. Today, we're going to start a three-part series, and we're going to call it Relationships. Relationship. And it deals with the relationship between Jesus and God. It deals with Jesus and the disciples. And then it's going to deal with Jesus with us. So if you brought your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. If you didn't, no, don't worry. It's going to be projected on the screen. However, it's always nice to see it in your own Bible. That way you know where it's at whenever you need to go home and do some fact checking on me, all right? You have all means. Never fully believe what I'm telling you. You got to think critically about this stuff. And I have no problems you fact checking what I'm about to tell you today. And here's the context of John 17, all right? John, when he made his gospel, does something different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A gospel is simply a written account of the life of Jesus. They're similar, but they're also different as well. All right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're really similar, but John gets a little creative and does his own thing. And John records the last moments that Jesus had with his disciples, and it was the last moment before the cross. If we're going to read this text as if it was literally happened, all right, we can say that these last moments that Jesus had with disciples represented essentially five chapters of John's gospel. put that in context, all right, there's only 21 chapters in all of John. So that's roughly, if you do your math, that's just about 24% of all of John's gospel is designated in this one particular time. Now, there's another way we can interpret it, and in my opinion, that's fine. These events really didn't happen in succession. John creatively put all these events together, and that's how they were to present a story. All right. But for the purpose of today's sermon, all right, let's just assume that they were up there together at one point in time. It starts like this. John chapter 13. It starts in the middle of an evening meal. If we go back to the other Gospels, we'll realize, you know, that's probably the upper room in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. John's Gospel doesn't refer to that, the upper room, but I'm going to assume that it is. And in that room, he washed his disciples' feet. He predicted his betrayal by Judas. Judas leaves the scene, leaves the room, and goes does his things. Jesus is betrayed or predicts Peter's betrayal. This time, Peter sticks around. He comforts his disciples for his departure, teaches that he is the way to the Father. He has promised the Holy Spirit within that time, teaches the famous, I am the vine, you are the branches. He warns his disciples that the world will hate you. He also teaches again about the work of the Holy Spirit, and he comforts the disciples by saying that their grief will be turned into joy. And then that leads up to this point in which we're going to begin our study and our text, which is a prayer. John 17 is a massive, massive prayer. A little bit insight to this prayer. This is the longest prayer that we know of Jesus. All right. It's been called by some people and preachers the high priestly prayer. Some people call it, and I kind of like this a little bit better, the Lord's second prayer. That's a play off words in which Matthew, who has the Lord's Prayer written, Matthew's Lord's Prayer, it's a different prayer. It's not one and the same. Matthew's prayer is a little more poetic. There's more rhyme and a reason. There's a flow to it. All right. John's prayer, not so much. Not the same. And there's some little quirky things going on in this prayer that I just want to point out, all right? For one, Jesus refers to himself in this prayer in the third person. All right? I always thought that was kind of strange when people talk about themselves in the third person. Jesus does that, all right? Also, midway through, Jesus gives a teaching, which is kind of weird because I hope I'm not like, going to make anybody upset. All right, don't spread the word. Have you ever noticed that when the preacher gets done preaching his sermon, he prays and he kind of like starts teaching again during the prayer? My favorite part is when they preach and they start referring to God as if God's not being talked to already. Have you noticed that before? I see some heads shaking. All right, so that's good. That's kind of, well, maybe that's where it comes from. Maybe it's Jesus' fault. I don't know. All right, but Jesus starts talking in the third person and he starts to teach and, well, his words just don't flow like they did in the original Lord's Prayer. And I think that's okay. And I think there's something to be learned on that, that prayer doesn't always have to be poetic. And then there's three parts. Today we're going to talk about the relationship between Jesus and God. Next week we're going to talk about the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. And then the third part, which I don't know when I'm going to be able to teach this, but I plan to teach it in the future, what Jesus actually prays for us, all believers that come after the disciples and because of the disciples' teaching. And today we're going to launch a three-part series called Relationship, the Father, the Son, the Disciples, and Us. So let's dive on in, all right? John 17, let's dive into this prayer. After Jesus said this, that's all that I said from verse 13, or chapter 13, 15, 16, now into 17. He looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, the weight of these words, that the hour has come, can only be understood because we know the events that are going to take place, and that's the cross. We knew throughout the text of the story, Jesus predicts his own death. John records back in chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of God must be lifted up. Back John chapter 8, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. Jesus also predicted in chapter 12 his departure. You are going to have the light for just a little while longer. Jesus knew that the hour has come for this task to be completed. There was no turning back. The time was now. And then he asks, glorify your Son as your Son may glorify you. Glory is one of those words we kind of throw out there, and I don't know if we take enough time to appreciate it or understand it, and I'm just going to have enough time to brush up it against it. It's kind of like the word amen. You know, nobody really defines what the word amen means, but we say it anyway. You know, likewise with glory. What does glory mean? The Bible has it kind of three general ways throughout all of it. Glory signifies God's beautiful and moral beauty and his perfect character. Secondly, glory can refer to God's perfection, God's visible presence. And then third, it's turned into a verb in which giving glory to God is kind of synonymous with praise. The honor and the audible praise of God's creator and creature and giving the recognition that he deserves glory. And Jesus is requesting that God's being, his very nature, and the honor that's given to God be given to him as well. John recorded at the very first chapter of this gospel in which we're in right now. He said that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was a theme throughout Jesus' ministry, life, and teaching, and characteristic. God, Jesus, was the radiance and resemblance of the glory of God. Jesus' request here is not selfish. In fact, he knows that if he receives this honor, this glory, at this unique moment and time for this task to be completed, which is the cross, he knew that he being glorified will in turn glorify his heavenly Father. The request is anything but selfish. Next. For you granted him, Jesus, authority over all people that he might give eternal life and all those who you have given. Now, the short little stack of Bible commenters that I have, they really didn't have a whole lot to say about this particular passage, probably because he says things like this elsewhere. But we do have the Great Commission over in Matthew's gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You know, Jesus has stating he has the authority to work on behalf of the Father. And the word all refers to his authority that he has. It's available to everybody on the planet. Every person, all right? Christianity, it has exclusive claims when it comes to Jesus. But this opportunity to get to Jesus is universally available to everyone. And he says that he has the power and the authority for all these people to reach him. And then he brings up eternal life. And this is where his teaching comes in. All right. If you all got your Bibles, look up here. I don't want you reading ahead. All right. How would you define eternal life? If I were to ask you, we would take a poll, make a list, how are you going to define what is eternal life? Maybe you'll reference the song that we sang this morning. You talk about the mansion that he has built for you in glory. Maybe you'll talk about the streets of gold beyond that crystal sea. Maybe you'll talk about that promised mansion just over the hilltop. You know, the one that's bright land where you never grow old. Maybe someday yonder where you'll never wander. and you walk on streets of gold. Is anybody clicking there? Maybe something like that is equated into your definition of eternal life. But this is how Jesus defines eternal life. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I think it's wise as us as Christians, if Jesus defined something, we should probably follow suit and follow his example in the defining the definition. What is eternal life according to Jesus? Jesus said eternal life is knowing the one true God and knowing the Son. That one caught me off guard a little bit. I don't know why we have a hard time accepting, believe in Jesus, but this is an example. Do we believe in what he says? Why isn't Jesus' definitions good enough for us? I don't understand. That's kind of the world in which we live, in the church world. But before we move on, I want to focus on the word and. I know that's kind of picky, right? But there's a big difference here. In the use of statistics and probability, there's a major distinction between the word and the word or. And even in engineering, if you're creating ladder logic or computer programming, if you want your computer program to run, it's pretty important that you know the distinction between the and the or function. If you're writing a research paper and you want to look up topics, you can check between the and the or, and you're going to get two different results. There's a huge difference between and or. Or means that the order of the outcome has to be satisfied by one condition or the other condition or both at the same time. So with that verse that's on the screen, let's interject the word or and set, and let's see the difference there. That they know you, the only true God, or Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That reads differently, doesn't it, when you put the word or in? What is eternal life? If you inject the or, you either know God or you know Jesus. But the text doesn't say that, does it? The text says and. That means they're inclusive. You can't have one without the other. What do you know about eternal life? No, eternal life is that you know God and Jesus. There's a big, big distinction. Matthew's gospel, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father to whom the Son chose to be revealed. John's gospel marks this relationship between Jesus and God. John's gospel captures this relationship between Jesus and God. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you have gave me. What Jesus did here on earth brought glory that we spoke about, God's perfect character, God's visible presence and honor and audible praise brought glory to the Father. And he knows that that work is coming to an end. Verse 5, glorify me, Father, in your presence with the glory I have received before the world began. Now, the weight of this passage can't be understood unless you knew Isaiah 42, verse 88. The prophet Isaiah, on behalf of God, says, I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to an idol. The Old Testament, God says, I will not share my glory with anybody else. And yet we have Jesus saying, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you when the world began. That's a bold statement. That's a bold request. Oh, by the way, Jesus said that he was there when the world began. That's another big statement. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, we would see God says, or the text says, let us, plural, make mankind in our image and in our likeness. Maybe Jesus and God and those that believe in the Trinity were all there and together during the formation of this world. And so God created both mankind in his image, male and female, they created. God created. Jesus is saying he was there when that happened. Now let's make a list of all the things that Jesus just said about himself and his relationship with God the Father. He said, Jesus glorifies the Father. Jesus has received authority over all people. Jesus says that he gives eternal life. Jesus has defined eternal life as knowing God and Jesus. Jesus' work has brought glory to God. Jesus asked to share in that glory to God. And Jesus, by the way, he was there when the world began. Like the relationship that I observe from my grandfather and how he treated my grandmother, I see this relationship between God and Jesus, and it has a big impact on us, those who believe in the way. We stand 2,000 years removed from Jesus' earthly ministry from now, and in between we have a history of people called the church that believed in that list that's projected up there. Said that's true. We believe it to be true. We live it out to be true. We are going to be grounded in this truth. We're going to be centered in this truth. It's going to be foundational for our personal character, for our sense of morals, for our worldview. That list, in part, is going to define who we are as Christians, because that is what Jesus says his relationship is to God the Father. Now, we could sum it up like this. The one point, if you're tired of listening to me, just listen to this, all right? We can conclude that life, not just eternal life, but life is found in knowing the Father and the Son and the relationship that the two share. What's your source of life? What's your inspiration? What's your moral standards and your worldview? Is it rooted within that relationship that Jesus has with the Father? Let's go back to that list. I'm going to make an assumption here. That list, probably for most of us, not all, probably not that hard to believe in. That's what we believe in as Christians. There's probably nothing really new up there either. Maybe you're like me, not all. You grew up hearing a lot about Christianity. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You grew up going to church and you went to Sunday school where it was assumed that they would teach you the facts about faith. It was assumed that you'd learn to take those facts and apply them to your life. You were handed a particular Christian system and you were told, this is the right way. And it was also implied, don't question this system. I'm going on a ledge that it's easy for many people in this room to believe in that list that's behind me. I'll show you a picture. This picture, all right, is going to kind of symbolize the system or a very traditional way of system of which we believe in Christianity. This, I see, it looks like European Jesus walking, you know, wearing his typical robe and white, wearing his Tevis sandals, you know, and he's knocking on a door. I really don't know if that's the kind of door they had in first century Jerusalem, but there it is. That's probably a typical picture of Jesus that we have seen. But let's face it. I'm guessing that we all have loved ones within our life that when presented with this same picture, that's given the same set of facts, it's given that same list and the same text and the same explanations. It's given that same picture of Jesus. Not only do they have a hard time accepting that list, some of our loved ones would just flat out reject it. We live in an age in which just the science and the reasoning, science can't prove that list that was behind me. It can't prove that that's true, but yet we believe it. There's a folks, logic of reason that wants to dismiss claims of Christianity. They want to insist that somehow that these truths are just folk tales, and some will even say it's foolishness. Now, what I'm going to show you next, I'm not trying to poke fun of the system that we inherited, but I saw this on Facebook probably 2 weeks ago. And I'm curious if I could take a poll. When I show you this picture, there's either going to say, yep, I get what that's about, or there's going to be some in the room that says, what's the big deal? I don't get it. All right, show the picture, Bob. You got that same picture. Somebody says, Jesus knocking on the door. Let me in. And somebody on the other side says, why? So I can save you, Jesus says. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. They took the same information, the same picture, the same facts, and they twisted it in such a way in which that's not the Jesus that I want to exemplify. That's not the Jesus that I want to portray, teach on a regular basis. It's they can take the same information and twist it and say, you know what? If that's the story of Jesus, I'm out. I want nothing to do with it. Picture behind me is a very progressing, kind of moving toward the direction in which the exclusive claims of Christ are getting more and more difficult for a generation, even current generations and future generations, to buy into. Life is found in knowing the Father and the Son and the relationship that the two share. There's a cultural effort, and we're all aware of it, that says that statement's not true. There's a cultural effort that's saying is, you can't even say that because it excludes people. There's a cultural effort to marginalize and to eliminate the belief in God and the Father and their shared relationship that can hinder not just theirs, but maybe even your effort of finding the life. And here I stand between those two pictures. And I understand the picture on the left because that's where I come from. And I understand the picture on the right because I know that's where the minds are going towards. And I'm questioning, what is it about my presentation, my life, the things that I say that are essential that might possibly be preventing people to learning about Jesus? The way in which he says who he is and what he does. That's the challenge of the church, not just Idaville. Everybody. In a new era of reason and information that can be easily found in your pocket that disclaims or disproves any claim that I can make here today. That's the challenge that we as Christians living. How do we preserve that relationship between God and the Father in a world that's a lot bigger than what it used to be, a lot smaller in ways it used to be, a lot more informed, and has a lot of different beliefs? So here's what I want you to do. Next slide. You've heard culture say, and I don't want you walk away saying this is what the preacher said, because it's not. You've heard it said, all paths lead to God. That's not what I'm saying here. Okay? If you hear somebody say that, please, on my behalf, say, Chad didn't say that. Because culture is going to tell you, one spoke of those roads is Jesus, and the other one is Muhammad, and another one is somebody else's deity, and another set of book, another spoke, and it all goes to the same place. That's what culture says. If that's true, then John 17, 1 through 5 that Jesus prayed, Jesus is a liar. If what Jesus said is actually true, then the idea that all paths go to God is false. But what I am proposing here is that we're in the center of a spokes of a cultural revolution of different thoughts and ideas and information. Maybe there's multiple spokes to the way of Jesus. Maybe each one of those spokes on that road, essentially a different way, you know, that's similar into that, that upholds the path of Jesus. And it holds the true very essence of who Jesus is. And maybe people just have to believe different things in order for them to believe in Jesus and to have the same understanding of the relationship between God and the Father. And I'm asking you to stand at the spoke. And I want you to ask to have a little bit of grace. And I want you to have a little bit of awareness that your life path, whatever which way you might have gone down to come to this faith that you have in Jesus, might not be the same path that your loved ones might have to go down. And it's difficult for our minds to understand the difference. You got to do it my way, the way I came to it, and any other way is wrong. Maybe people need a different path, a different way to get to Jesus. The life may offer cultural hurdles and intellectual challenge and sometimes even financial ones that they can't go down the same way that maybe we arrive to a faith in Jesus. That doesn't mean Jesus' words are less true. It's just the way people get to Jesus. Maybe it's different. What I want you to do is I want you to educate yourself on knowing the life of Jesus. I want you to know his life, his teaching, his example, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and how that plays out into the old narrative of faith. Know for yourself, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Make it an effort to read it once, twice a year. Be reminded of yourself, because the culture that you live in, it's not all bad. And sometimes it can open up vantage points and viewpoints you've never seen before. Then you go back to the text and you're like, I never saw that before. I was told eternal life was all about going to when you die, after you died. Now Jesus tells me eternal life is knowing him and the Father. There's multiple ways. Educate yourself in the life of Jesus. Don't be dependent upon me. Don't be dependent upon Mike. Don't be dependent upon the personality on the other side of the podcast or the other side of the radio station. And then three, I want you to, when you're trying to present yourself to those who are having a hard time accepting the claims of Christ, I want you to do your absolutely very best to preserve that relationship that you have with that person rather than insist upon being right. Conduct yourself in a manner to maintain that relationship, whether insisting upon your way to Jesus and what you believed in is has to be the way. Because you can insist it and that relationship could very well be severed. But Chad, doesn't Matthew 10, doesn't it say, whoever acknowledges me and for others will also be acknowledged before God and the Father in heaven? That's true. I'm not saying we don't acknowledge Jesus and the role that he plays, but maybe in this interaction between people who have a hard time coming with the claims of Christ because of what culture throws at them as a whole, it's our relationship with that person that's going to get them through, not essentially our facts. I've said it before you again, and I'll say it again. Read it. I love it when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I became like the Jew to win the Jew. To the Gentile, I became like the Gentile, though I myself am not a Gentile. To the weak, I became the weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means, they will be saved. They will have eternal life. They will have the knowledge and the understanding of the relationship that God has with Jesus. And what's going to happen if we don't do that? If you can't tell, the print's probably a little tiny up there. The print says, oh, I forgot to mention the cultural gap that you have to leap. The impression is there's somebody on the other side of this cavern to get to church. Sometimes I think we inadvertently, in our insistence about things that I don't think really matter all that much, people have a hard time getting over that hurdle, and people either don't bother to make the jump or they make the jump and they just can't survive it because they fell in. So wrap things up here. I want to make it crystal clear. I believe that list. I believe that Jesus glorifies the Father. I believe that Jesus has the authority over all people. I believe that Jesus gives eternal life. I believe that eternal life is knowing God and knowing the Son Jesus. I know that Jesus' work bring glory to God. I believe in those that when Jesus asked to share in that glory and it wasn't selfish. And I believe that Jesus was with God before the world even began. I believe that your life and our life shared here is a life found in knowing the Father and the Son and the relationship the two share. I want to live that. I want to be an example to that. But I do not want cultural hurdles preventing other people from coming to the same relationship. And like Paul, I'm prepared to listen to them, reason with them, keep my mouth silent when I completely disagree with what they say so that I can preserve a relationship with them and maybe someday lead them to that relationship that we can observe between God and the Father. At this time, we're going to ask Holly and Michelle to go up. And it's typically our custom to end a sermon in prayer. However, I think that's kind of silly. Since we're studying a prayer, why don't we just let Jesus close us out? We'll allow this reading of the text in one fluid motion be our closing prayer. And may he equip us and help us open our eyes to see the possibility. If you're a person that doesn't know the relationship between God and the Father and would like to know more about it, please contact me. I'd love to meet you where you're at. If you're one of those persons in which you have a hard time believing some of the claims of Christ, I'll listen to all your reasonings. I won't pass judgment. I want to hear you out. I want to understand the story behind the story, behind the story that led you to this position. I want to talk with you and so that you can come to the life of knowing God, the Father, and his relationship to the Son.